All right, we are in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3, the title for today is entitled Gospel Hope in the Midst of Sin. Okay. So I'm going to read the first 16 verses. This is what God has said. Now the serpent was more crafty or shrewd than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam said, "The woman you gave me, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And then God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And then God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the cattle, more than any beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband's power, and he will rule over. Yet he will rule over you." Long passage. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Man, there's a lot of parts. Okay, a couple of lessons that we want to see. I boiled it down to four. Like, if I wanted to do the unedited version, it would be like 8 points, and we'll be here for like 2 hours. But I'm not going to do that to myself or to you. So, in any case, a couple of lessons that we want to see. First lesson was, did God really say? Okay, did God really say? Passages in Genesis, I've been with you guys for about over 3 years now. I really love the Old Testament in many ways, because I believe that a lot of young people these days neglect it, and that's sad, because if you don't understand the Old Testament, we can't really understand the New Testament. We'll get bits and pieces of it, but the humongous stuff in the New Testament, which assumes that you know the Old Testament, is missed. Okay, and so And I think there's a lot of reasons why we neglect the Old Testament. I think part of it is because we feel like, oh, it's ancient history. It's people that didn't even have bronze. You know, this is like pre-Bronze Age and stuff like that, especially Genesis. And it's like Hammurabi and all those guys, like that era. So we say, you know what, there's nothing there for me to learn. But we'll see. Even in the garden, there are things to be learned, things for us to remember and to know. And so the first lesson is, did God really say? Okay? And that's the question that Satan opens with in our text in verse 1. Did God really say? Or in my Bible, has God truly, or indeed has God said? And this is Satan's opening attack, opening temptation. Okay, Satan is not a fool. He's not stupid. His temptations never come as a frontal, direct assault. Mainly because if he just comes out and says, hey, God is a liar, at first. Whoa, okay, we're going to be like, hey, come on, I mean, you know. And so, Satan knows this, so he starts out with a very small and seemingly innocent question, okay. However, if we looked at it, we know that the question is actually loaded with poison, and it's designed with ideas to make us question God and His Word and His character and His actions. Okay? And so when Satan asks Eve, did God really say? Okay, it's a subtle attack. Okay, and even the question that he follows up with, and he says, has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Okay. So the assumption is, there's a lot of assumptions in this passage. We can't go into all of them. The assumption is that Satan is at least somehow aware of the conversation that took place in chapter 2 between Adam and God, where God said, in chapter 2, 16, it says, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, okay? But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, okay? Very simple. And so that's one assumption that we somehow, either Satan was there or somehow, he was aware of that conversation. And knowing that conversation, he still goes to Eve and says, has God really said you can't eat from any fruit in the garden? You see that? It's very subtle. But the devil is in the details, okay? And so it's a subtle, but it's still a strong attack, designed firstly to assault God and His established order. Satan comes pretending to ask innocently about tree and fruit and what God said about it, but in reality, he was actually calling into question God's word. Okay, so he comes out, it seems like he's just talking about fruit, you know, agriculture. But the meaning behind it, the way he worded it, he's trying to get Eve to say, really? Did God really say it? Okay? Did really God really say that? And so Satan's saying, if God is good and trustworthy. Okay, at this point in history, the only thing we can assume about Adam and Eve and their knowledge of God is good. He's powerful, and he's a king. Okay, and that's about it. And so Satan kind of comes and just twists that a little bit and says, "Hey, if God is this way, if God is good and is trustworthy, then why did he say you can't eat this?" Okay, this will be like the same King translation or paraphrase of the Bible. If God is good, then how come he said you can't eat this? Is basically what he's saying. for me and you, it's easy for us to point our fingers to the ancient era. I know, like, Brother Elliot, for example, explicitly blames Eve for sin in the world. I am not so foolish because I'm married and I know the reality of man's involvement. Okay. Any case, it's easy for us in 2014 to say, "Oh, look at Adam and Eve, and look at their stupidity, and look at their foolishness." But the thing is, we still fall for, did God really say? That same line that Satan used on Eve all those years ago, we still fall for it today. Did God really say? It goes from like retreats to Bible studies, Sunday services. Whatever truth we learn about God, the devil is very eager to come back and say, did God really say? Did God really say? And so before we can judge Adam and Eve, we have to realize God, Satan still asks us that question, and we still fall for that trap in 2014. Second lesson we see, Satan calls God a liar and a paranoid coward. Okay? Satan straight up just says, God is a liar and he's a paranoid coward. Pretty big thing, but that is in fact what he does. I mean, he puts a sexy spin on it. Okay? But in fact, if you actually like read what he's saying, that's literally what he says. When Satan says this, in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. God is a liar. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He is paranoid that you will be like him, and furthermore, he is afraid that you will be like him. Okay? So God is a liar and he's a paranoid coward. And so Satan has put out the trap, laid the trap out. Okay? Adam and Eve start slowly but surely walking into it. John Calvin says that Adam and Eve, by falling into this trap, this temptation, what they do is they agree with Satan and they no longer agree with God. So Satan lays out the temptation. And then Satan says blatantly that God is a liar, actually. You can't really trust him. And furthermore, he's paranoid and he's a coward. So when Adam and Eve walk into that temptation, what they're in fact saying with their action is, yes, that's true. I agree with you, and I no longer agree with God. Putting that kind of bringing that to ourselves today, it's the same kind of concept that when we fall into sin, when we go into temptation and we fall into sin, what we are in fact doing is with our actions saying that I believe what the devil says about God is true and what God says about himself is not. That's sin. That's the way we justify sinning. Right? Because devil, again, he comes and says, look at this. Right? It's not like he's going to come and say, hey, Sylvie, you should go murder someone. That's never going to happen. Okay? Because we're going to trust Sylvia and she and her character, and she's going to say, no, that's a pretty bad idea. I shouldn't do that. Okay? However, right? Let's say Nathan annoys her a little bit at church. Right? Doesn't really happen, but just hypothetically. Okay? So Sylvia says, and then Sylvia has this like idea like, oh, he's so annoying. And then the devil comes and says, it's okay to be annoyed with Nathan. Even it's okay for you to just kind of like express it. It doesn't really hurt anyone. You're not killing anybody. You know, has God really said that you can't be annoyed with Nathan? No, he in fact has not. You know? The Bible, in fact, talks about people with conflict. Paul and Peter got in a huge public shouting match during lunch at church. what's a little annoyance with Nathan, you know? But then he starts with that, and then he says, God, and then it'll be like, God is actually a liar, because you know what? You can be annoyed with Nathan. You can even hate him, and it's okay. He doesn't really care. In fact, he won't even really notice. You see that? It just keeps on growing. To the point where if Satan came out first and said, you should hate Nathan, Sylvia would say, no, that's not going to happen. Satan starts with, you're annoyed with Nathan. Oh my gosh, he's so annoying, blah, 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 all these reasons why. In fact, you should, he's a little deserving of your hate. And then he starts building on it. And then you start saying, yeah, that's so true. That's so true. That's so true. And so the lies of the devil become more true than the truth of God. And so that's what, in fact, happens with Adam and Eve. Sin, as I said before, is craziness. Is madness. Is insanity. Because we're warned by God pretty clearly, if you sin, you will die. In fact, Adam and Eve had the same warning. If you disobey, you will die. Period. It's not you might die, or you might get hurt, or you might... No, God said clearly, you will die. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 16. From any tree, blah, blah, blah. 17. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Pretty clear warning. And look what Adam and Eve does. They know about this. They know about the consequence of their actions. They know about the consequence of their disobedience. But they're so tangled and so drowned in the temptation and the lies of the devil that they completely forget about the consequence of their actions, and in insane blindness run straight into sin. In the same way, we are like that. When we sin, we drive blinded, almost in like a blind rage into sin, and in spite of what we know about God and the consequence of our sin, we still go into it full speed ahead. It's not like we're just like, oh, maybe I should do this. No, we totally, completely go into it. And so sin is craziness and it's insanity. Because when we sin, it's not that we forget the consequences of our sin. It's that we know about it, but we're saying, you know what? God is a liar. And I'm going to do this. Because I believe what the devil is telling me is more true than what God has said. And so we're coming in agreement with the devil, and we're standing against what God has said. The third lesson we see, our attempt to worship and repent for our sins according to our own desires or our own design. Okay, and that is in verse 7. The eyes of them were both open, and they both knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves, and they made themselves loin coverings. Okay, so what is that about? It's about this. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4, talks about how in sin, there, when we sin against God, God requires blood sacrifice. Okay, and what that just simply means is when we sin, you must be paid with death. When you sin against God, you die. Okay, that's pure justice. If there's no grace, there's no mercy in the universe, and it's just pure justice, everybody dies. Because you sin against God, you die. Okay? And so Hebrews 10, 1 and 4 talks about that aspect. In fact, when Moses comes and the Israel goes into their promised land and the sacrificial system is set up, it's, you know, they are told by God, Israelites, to bring animals for to die on their behalf. Okay, and if you actually drudge through Numbers and Leviticus, it's very detailed, but God literally will say, God actually literally uses the word scapegoat. Okay, there is actually like an aspect of Old Testament sacrificial system where you get a goat, and you put your hands on the goat. And God, it says God will transfer your sins on the goat, and then you're supposed to, a lot of times you slaughter the goat, okay? But there is a rare instance where it's literally called the scapegoat, and you put your hand on the goat, you transfer your sins to the goat, and then they let the goat go into the wilderness. Okay, and that's a sign that in your sin, in our sin, if the sin remains on us, then we deserve to be kicked out of God's presence. Okay. Nonetheless, with that being said, Adam and Eve, when they sin, the first thing they do is they take plants and they cover up themselves. Okay. We also need to understand nakedness, especially in the Bible and especially in the Old Testament, but it's also in the New Testament. If you look at Revelations, for example, nakedness is always associated with sin and shame. Okay. And that only happens because of sin. Because if you remember, before sin happens, Adam and Eve are completely naked and there is no shame associated with it. After sin comes into the world, nakedness then becomes a source of shame. And it's associated with sin and associated with disobedience. Okay, Adam and Eve realize that they are naked. And so they are, in order to cover up their nakedness and their shame and even their disobedience, they take plant life, fig leaves, and cover themselves up. That's a very, very big problem because, again, as I said before, there is a blood payment required for sin. And so what we see in Adam and Eve is their attempt to cover up their sin without any kind of confrontation or even repentance. It's a cover-up job. But God is not fooled. God is no fool. If we say the devil is very smart, God is infinitely smarter. And so what we see in 3:21, for example, is very subtle. But the first time in history, in recorded biblical history, first time any sacrifice, blood sacrifice occurs, it's not done by man to appease God. It's done by God to appease himself. Because, right, when God promised Adam and Eve, if you disobey me, you're going to die. It's a twofold death. Because human beings, we have a dual nature. We have a physical nature and we have a spiritual nature. And so when God said, you will die, he meant you will physically die and you will spiritually die. And so what we see in 3:21 then, God could have, at the moment he found Adam and Eve, and just wiped them out. He could have. It would have been completely justified in doing so. But in 3:21, there's a blood sacrifice. And so instead of Adam and Eve dying, an animal dies. Okay. Now what does that show us? It shows us this lesson. When we sin, it's easy for us to just kind of run away or not deal with it. We're just like Adam and Eve. Notice how Adam and Eve, they sin the first time they sin, and this is the efficiency of sin, that literally within the next couple minutes or maybe even an hour or so, I don't know how long it took them to put that thing together, but at least they had that idea, right? As soon as sin enters, our human natures are so corrupted that the only thing that the next big idea that man has after disobeying God is to, hey, I don't want God to know about this. I need to cover this up somehow. That's the same way with us today. When we sin, we don't want to repent. Repentance sucks. Because repentance, you have to go and admit that you did wrong. And so like Adam and Eve, when we sin and when we make mistakes, what we want to do instead of repenting is we want to run away, we want to make a covering, we want to make it all look nice. If there is one huge danger to the church, not just our church, but just the church in general, especially in the Western Hemisphere, it's this danger that instead of true repentance, we have a bunch of people that go to church, gather together as a church under the name of God, under the supposed freedom of Christ, but we're not free because we're completely bound up under this cover-up job. And so what we have is a bunch of people that come saying that they love God, saying that they have freedom in Christ, but they in fact don't, because we are actually tied up and bound up by this cover-up. And so what we see in Adam and Eve is an attempt to cover up their sin without repentance. Repentance is terrible. It's ugly, because it causes us to go down to our knees and say to God, and especially when we sin against one another, there's usually tears involved, because you have to admit, you know, I hurt you, I did wrong, I made a mistake, and that hurts. It hurts us in our pride. It hurts us in so many different ways. And so we don't want to do it. And so what we see here is sin, again, is so thorough in its damaging and twisting of us, against God especially, that even when we sin, we don't want to repent. Again, because the lie of the devil is, did God really say, if you repent, I'll forgive everything? Are you sure? I'm pretty sure God will not, in fact, forgive you for this. Are you sure Caitlin will forgive you for this, Elliot? In fact, you did lie about eating salad when you did, in fact, actually eat 3 burgers. That didn't really happen. I'm just saying and giving you a hypothetical. Okay? And so we hate dealing with repentance. We want to just cover it up. The last point, the last lesson we see. Sin, it seems, then, has won. Adam and Eve fell from grace into an unrecoverable pit of sin. It's like a quicksand. It seemed like sin had won. Paradise is lost. Man and creation is damaged. And God was robbed of his people. And so what we see from verse 8 through 12 is God coming in righteous judgment. Okay, righteous judgment. Verse 8 is one of those verses that we've been reading ever since we probably got a Bible. You read through it and you went right by it and you didn't really think anything about it. But the problem is that phrase, cruel of the day, that's a very problematic phrase, because in the original Hebrew, it doesn't really say that. You can get to cruel of the day, but you got to do some gymnastics with the language. Okay? Meaning you got to, like, go on a lot of hypotheticals. The most basic reading of that phrase is literally the spirit of the day. That's literally what it says. Okay, so what does all of that mean? What is the spirit of the day? The spirit of the day just simply means this, that after Adam has sinned, God then comes in judgment. He comes in the spirit of judgment. Okay, because look at this. Think about it this way. If that phrase is cool of the day, cool of the day, then what it becomes is that Adam's sin, God is not aware of this sin, and he's just kind of doing his own thing, just hanging out, just chilling, you know, taking a walk in the garden. And he's like, this is a nice, beautiful day. Good job to me, because I have made an awesome, beautiful day. Then he's like, Adam, where you at? Hey, Adam. Adam. Then Adam comes out with, like, you know, leaves all over. What the? What are you doing? Right? That's how we would read that. And so only when Adam comes and says, oh, okay, this is what. Then that's when God's like, what? Are you kidding me? That, no, that is not the picture of God. Because if you do that, if you, what you're saying is God, number one, isn't, doesn't know everything, is not in control. And even if he was a king, he would be a very bad king. Okay? No, what we have is God coming after Adam and Eve sinned. They think, oh man, God doesn't know. Okay, before he comes, let's cover ourselves and let's just kind of hide. We can maybe hide from God. And so God comes in judgment. God is angry. He is not happy. Okay? And when God comes and calls Adam, it's not like because he can't find him. Okay? Even in God's anger, he's giving Adam a chance to own up to the sin. Okay? Because as much as Elliot hates to admit it, when Adam and Eve are there and Eve is being tempted by the serpent and she falls, Adam is still there. It's not like he ran away, or it's not like he's off doing something else, and it was just Eve and the serpent. Adam was there. That entire conversation. There were multiple times when Adam could have stepped in and be like, hey, that is not the way. That is not what we're going to do. Instead, he just sits there. I don't know. Spaced out? I don't know. Okay? So, men are also to blame, okay? And so God comes in judgment, and it seems like he has to just, everything is ruined, okay? And so God starts pronouncing judgment in verse 14. And it goes all the way down to verse 19. What's interesting thing is, though, God, man is not cursed. Two things are cursed specifically, the ground and the snake, or the serpent, but not man. Man is deserving of curse because we willfully disobey God, but we are not cursed. And so in this bleak and hopeless scenario, we have verse 15, which is known ever since the time of Augustine, the proto-evangelion, or the first proclamation of the gospel. Because what in effect God says in the middle of pronouncing judgment is, this is because of sin, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. Creation is messed up. The animals are messed up. Women, it's going to suck when you guys have kids, you know. Guys, you're going to have to work your butt off. There's a lot of different ripple effects of that. But in the middle of that, God says, however, there will one day come a child who's gonna fix everything. He's going to restore everything. He's going to deal with this sin. It's not like he's going to come and sweep it away as if nothing happened. No, no, no. He's going to deal with this sin, and he's going to bring it all back. And he's going to restore everything the way it was supposed to be. And so what God does there is the first proclamation of the gospel. He's saying sin's defeat is inevitable. Sin will not have a day, in fact. Sin did enter the world. But on the first day that sin entered the world, God said, your days are numbered. If God is a truly holy and good king, he cannot allow sin to run amok in his kingdom. Cannot. If you're a good God, and you're a holy God, and you say this, but you allow sin, a cancer, a disease, to run unchecked in your kingdom, then you're not good and you're not holy. In fact, you're probably not even powerful. You can't do anything about it. But God is all those things. And so he says, he comes in judgment and says, this is the effect of sin. However, sin, you will not have my kingdom. Because of sin, I'm going to lose my people. But in fact, you know what? There will come one day. He's going to come. This guy's going to come. He's going to take care of sin. And he's going to bring back my people. And he's going to restore all of creation. So all of that was messed up today. There will, trust me, come one day when all of that is going to be reversed. And so what we have from Genesis 3:15 and on in the Old Testament is this constant looking forward, this expectation of the one. The prophets come, and then they start talking more in detail about this one. And then what happens is after Israel comes back from captivity, okay, with Xerxes and all the crazy stuff, they come back, and it's a more like, oh man, we need this guy to come back, not just to restore like creation, but we need him to come back to restore the kingdom of Israel and all this stuff, okay? And then onto the scene of history enters Christ. So he is this woman, this child of the woman that was expected from Genesis 3. It's all over the New Testament. The Gospels start, I believe it was Luke, starts at the end. He does a genealogy, and at the end he says, Jesus, the son of Adam, the son of God. What does that mean? He's saying, hey, this thing, Genesis 3:15, this is Jesus. This is this Jesus guy. And so Christ, then, is our gospel hope in the midst of sin. Because if you think about it, in the midst, whatever kind of sin you might be in, whatever kind of, not just temptation, I'm not talking about just temptation. I'm talking about sin. Like, the devil, like, got, you know, he threw the line, and we were like, huh? That bait looked good, and we just went for it. Okay? And we were like deep in it. And it seems like, man, there's no way I'm going to get out of this. In the middle of that, gospel hope. In the middle of all of that, it's gospel hope. Because if you think about it, Adam and Eve, that's what they had done. In their disobedience, they plunged all, not just themselves, but all the creation into a big, black, hopeless pit of sin. You don't know which way is up, which way is down, left or right. You don't know, because everything's black. And in the middle of that, in my mind, in my example, Christ comes plunging, and he grabs a hold of us and brings us out. That's gospel hope in the midst of sin. And so even when we can't see it, there's gospel hope. Let's pray.